We are living in a day of rampant, what I would call, selfism. People are into themselves. In his book, Habits of the Heart, sociologist Robert Bella and his associates interviewed a broad range of middle-class Americans to discover how they make sense of their lives. And one young nurse they interviewed, named Sheila Larson, described her personal philosophy as Sheilaism. And she explained, it's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. Her philosophy is right in line with best-selling author Melody Beattie, who describes her philosophy in a nutshell when she dedicates her book. She says, I dedicate this book to me. John Bradshaw, another self-help guru, says that you should say out loud and often, I love myself, I will accept myself unconditionally. I hope you don't go around saying that out loud, or even quietly, but that's what he says you should say. Now, it would be one thing if all of this was outside the church, but as you know, it has flooded into the church. And I checked, and this week you can buy Melody Beattie's book, Codependent No More, which she is not a Christian, by the way, doesn't even claim to be a Christian. But you can buy her book through Christian book distributors. You can buy it in most of the Christian bookstores around. And as I, as a pastor, deal one-on-one with people, I discover that more and more people who profess to be Christians are really using God's truth or their faith in the Bible and so on as their means to personal happiness and fulfillment. In other words, the reason they are a Christian is, it helps me to be happy, to feel good about myself, about life, and so on. And that is sort of their ultimate test of truth. If it makes me feel good, it must work, it must be right. If it involves pain or suffering or trials, forget it. I'm not into that stuff, thank you. I'm into feeling good. And so we have this now widespread in the church where we are in the market for whatever will make self happy. A healthy antidote to this whole trend is to study the life of this godly man, Abraham, who we're going to begin studying today, or Abram as he's also known. He is a pagan, was a pagan idolater living in a pagan city, Ur of the Chaldees, when God called him and asked him to leave his immediate family and to go out to some unknown destination where God was going to send him and to an unknown future. And believing the promise of God, Abraham became the father of all who believe as he went forth in obedience to the command of God. He died, as the author to the Hebrews says, not having received all that God had promised, but believing firmly God would make good on his word and his promise. In Abraham's life and his calling show us that God has called us. And he calls us in the first place, yes, thank God, to bless us, but it doesn't stop there. He calls us to bless us and then make us a blessing to the nations, to the ends of the earth. And sometimes, by the way, when I say that God calls us to bless us, that blessing includes such blessings as martyrdom and persecution and trials and all of that. So when you talk about God's blessing, make sure you include all of the above. But, of course, he promises to be with us, and that is the supreme blessing. But he has not called us to bottle up the blessing. He's not called us so we can sit around in our houses feeling good and feeling blessed, but he's called us to be a blessing to the ends of the earth, so that that which he has shared with us, we might share with others. And so as his people, we have on the one hand a tremendous privilege. And that is, we are blessed of God. But we also then have a tremendous responsibility, and that is that through us, God wants us to be a blessing to all peoples. Now, verses 1 through 3 are symmetrical in their structure, but you may not have picked that out because of the translation. There is, first of all, a command in verse 1, go forth. And that command is then followed by three promises that God gives to Abraham, three blessings. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Then there is a second command, and in most versions it is translated as a future, and it's tagged on to the end of verse 2. It really should be the start of a new verse. You shall be a blessing is literally a command in the Hebrew text. And so the second command is, be a blessing. And then that command is followed again, you'll notice, by three promises that God gives. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram's obedience to the first command would start a chain reaction, as it were, a blessing from God that would enable him, Abram, to obey the second command that then would result in three more blessings from God. And the final blessing is that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's look first at our great privilege, and that is that God calls us to himself to bless us. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says, the history of redemption, like that of creation, begins with God speaking. Here, go forth, is God speaking. This, in a nutshell, says Kidner, differentiates Abram's story from his father's. And as I emphasized last week, salvation in the Bible clearly is from the Lord and not from man at all. And so here we have Abram, a pagan man, living in a pagan city, going about his thing, doing his thing, when God breaks into his life and speaks to Abram and calls him out of that, calls him to himself. And that is what made the difference in Abram's life. And it is God's call to us that sets us apart from everyone else around us who do not know the Lord. God's calling and saying, follow me, come to me. That is what sets us apart as Christians. I'd like to point out three things here about God's calling. And by his calling here, I am not referring to his calling into ministry or missions or something like that. I'm speaking, again, of his call to salvation. The first thing to note is that it comes with God's authority. God's call comes with his authority. God is the sovereign God who speaks and men must obey, because he is the Lord. And he didn't hear say, you know, Abram, if you'd like a happier life, maybe you'd like to try Canaan. That'd probably be a nicer place for you to live. He didn't say that. He says, go forth. It's a command. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It's a command that demands a response. And Abram would have been disobedient to the sovereign God if he had said, I'm not going. Now, in the New Testament, this word call, which I'm applying here to God's call of Abraham, the word calling in the New Testament, if you study it, is most often used of the call to salvation. We use it more in our day with regard to a calling into ministry or calling to missions, but it is God's calling people to himself to save them from their sins is the way that word is used. And again, it is not a helpful hint for happier living. It is the word of God, the Lord, calling people to himself. It's authoritative. You see it when Jesus begins to preach. Mark sums up Jesus's ministry, his message, in Mark 1:15, when he says that Jesus preached and said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, it is the king here calling rebellious subjects to submit to his lordship as the rightful king and to come under his reign and his rule, his rightful sovereignty. And it's a command with serious consequences, because if people resist that authoritative word of the king, the scripture promises the day is coming when Jesus will come back again, the second time not to bear our sins, but to be the sovereign Lord and to crush all opposition and to set up his millennial kingdom. And so what I'm getting at is this. The gospel call isn't just a nice little option. If your life isn't happy, try Jesus. He'll fix up your life and make you a happier person. It is a word from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords saying, come to me and submit your life to me. And it is a rightful word, of course, because he is the sovereign, and thus it is a word of authority. So when you've heard his call, as all of you have today, you are either in submission to it or you are in rebellion against the King of Kings. Those are the only options. He draws that line. The second thing about the call of God, it's not only comes with authority, but sometimes and quite often it comes with difficulty. God's call to Abram was not easy. Here we have a man who is 75 years old. No doubt he was established in his community. He had business contacts there. He was close to family and friends. And God easily could have said, Abram, I'd like to be your God. I will be your God as you live in Ur of the Chaldees. We'll use your contacts there for furtherance of my kingdom and so on. But God didn't do that. God told him to leave his familiar surroundings, leave his immediate family and friends, and go forth to some destination that, at this point, the Lord didn't even tell him where it was. You notice, go forth to the place or the land which I will show you. And you can be sure God didn't haul out the color brochures of Canaan with the golf courses and tennis courts and say, see, it's really a nice place, Abram. You'll like it there. You know, it's comfy. In fact, there's even a hint he's going to encounter hostility because the Lord says, the one who curses you, I will curse. He's anticipating there will be those who curse you, Abram. Travel wasn't easy in those days. There were no interstates from Ur of the Chaldees over to Canaan, no motels along the way or fast food or any of that sort of thing, no U-Haul trucks to haul his stuff. And once he got there, he couldn't call home and tell everyone, well, I arrived safely. Life is nice in Canaan. Call you in a week. No phones. So as far as Abram was concerned, he was leaving once and for all family, friends, familiar surroundings and going off where God was asking him to go. Now, where God does not always ask us to do the same, that is to leave country or family or friends, sometimes he does. He does ask every one of us to do, in essence, what Abraham had to do, and that is, he calls every believer to separate himself or herself from the wicked surroundings in which we live, to live as a separate people. The root word, the root meaning of the word holy is separate, to be set apart as distinct unto God and apart from sin. And when we think of holy, sometimes we get it confused with outward attire or certain rituals people go through. But the essence of biblical holiness is a mindset that is true to God's word of truth and therefore distinct from the worldly culture in which we live. And as God's people, we are to be saturating our minds with his word, so that we begin to think differently from those around us. And because we think differently, we will live differently. For example, we need to think differently than our culture does about greed. We live in a culture saturated with greed. Get all that you can. That's the point of life. The Bible calls us to contentment and generosity, giving it away. Totally distinct. We live in a culture that is saturated with sensuality. If it feels good, do it. That's what life is all about. And if it feels better to run off with someone else than your mate, go for it. You know, you deserve all the good feelings you can get. That is the cultural mentality. God's word says we are to be true to our mates and we are to be faithful in our marriages and that sexuality is to be contained in a committed marriage. We live in a culture that is saturated with pleasure and self-centeredness, as I've mentioned. Again, the Bible calls us to service and self-denial, totally opposite. And so as God's people, we are to be distinct. Now, sometimes a person has to do what Abram did, and that is actually leave family and friends and go to another place. Jesus mentioned the possibility when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, he didn't mean that we should despise or alienate our family. And often, especially those who are new Christians, go home with all kinds of zeal and promptly informed the family that raised them that they totally blew it in the way they raised them because they didn't raise them as a Christian. And they try to set them straight and then wonder why in the world that family just doesn't seem to accept the message. We should be very sensitive and careful as to how we bear witness to family and friends. And God's word is clear that we are to love our families. We are to honor our fathers and mothers, as I spoke on Mother's Day. But Jesus did mean when he said that, if it comes right down to either family versus Christ, there's no question. Christ demands full allegiance. He asks for that. He calls for it because he is Lord. Doesn't happen very often, but it does sometimes. I read several years ago about a man from a Sikh family in India. He was from the Punjab in India. His name was Sukhwant Singh Bhatia. He attended the Dallas Seminary, the school I attended, and he was the first Sikh ever to come to that school. After his conversion from the Sikh faith to Christianity, he knew that he needed to give up his Sikh identity. And he had never in all of his life had his hair cut or his beard trimmed. And so he cut his hair and he shaved off his beard. He said, "I was so afraid of the consequences because everyone would know now what was in my heart, that he had become a Christian." Well, his village expelled him. His father allowed him to visit the family twice a year with the oath that he would not mention his faith. Because of his conversion, his family is now considered cursed by the community. They've been cut off even from relatives. Two of his sisters converted to Christianity when they saw Sukhwant's faith and his change in his life. And they were allowed to remain at home, but then he had to pay for their education. I looked up in my alumni directory this week to follow up on him. I've never met this man. I just read about him. But he is now a pastor in New Delhi, India. So his faith certainly cost him a great deal to have to give up family in that way and his village. Most of us will never face that kind of opposition from our family. But I find even those from Christian homes sometimes face a subtle or maybe not so subtle pressure. For example, not to give everything to Christ, not to go into Christian ministry because you really, families want you to be more successful, to make a little bit more, or not to go into missions because maybe they want the grandkids a little closer to home and, you know, we don't want them on the other side of the world, even though, of course, in our day and age, we can fly over there in a few hours. But there are those kinds of pressures. But we need to remember the Lord makes it clear he is the Lord. And he demands first place, even above family, and we must follow him. There are other difficulties, of course, too, that God's call puts upon us. And remember here, when I'm talking about God's call, I'm not talking about the call to go to the mission field. I'm talking about the call to salvation, which is true of every Christian. For example, some of us have faced and will face rejection. Not many of us have really had all-out persecution against us, but we may in our country before the Lord returns. One thing that you will face, every Christian faces it is, as soon as you follow the Lord, he says, give me everything, all your money, all your things, none of it's yours. Now you're the manager for me in my kingdom. Gulp. Not many of us have really thought through the implications of that, but that's true for every Christian. Everything belongs to the Lord. It means obeying God's word when it might be financially easier to cheat a little bit, cut some corners, when maybe it'd feel better immediately to disobey his word. You say, no, I'm living in line with God's truth. There's all kinds of things that are difficult when you follow the Lord. As I said last week, it's kind of like writing a blank check with your life and saying, here, God. But the rewards are promised to us, as we will see. So God's call, first and foremost, God's call is an authoritative call coming from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Secondly, it is a difficult call often, but thirdly, God's call requires faith in God and in God's word. The only way you can follow God as Abraham did is to believe God, really to believe in God and what he says. Now, we'll look at Abram's response more next week in verses 4 through 9, but for now, notice verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. It overlooks all the difficulty he was facing. It just says, God spoke, Abraham obeyed, is the bottom line. That's faith. To hear what God has to say and act upon it is faith. And God, of course, is always faithful when we will obey him, but sometimes it is difficult. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, it's kind of scary to do what you're saying. It's kind of scary to think, well, man, I'm staking everything on what God and his word says. And you might have trials, you might have hardships. How do you get the kind of faith you need to obey God? Well, the crucial thing with faith is never your faith. The crucial thing with faith is, what is the object of your faith? If you are believing in the sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, is he not trustworthy? And does not that engender faith in your heart? You see in our text here, how many times God says, I will, to Abram, to affirm to him, I am the Lord and I will do it. He says, I will show you the land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And then down in verse 7, he promises, to your descendants, I will give the land. But that those two words, I will, just occur over and over and over as you read this text. And it is the same Lord who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may say confidently, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13 says. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 5, wrote these words. He said, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, John is pointing out here something that's very obvious, something that is from daily life, when he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Every one of us, every day, trusts the witness of sinful men. You ate your breakfast this morning. I dare say not a one of you did a chemical analysis to make sure that the grocer or the producer or your wife did not stick poison in that breakfast. You just wolfed it down, trusting in a whole chain of people, many you haven't even seen and you don't even know, that food was uncontaminated. You jumped into your car and drove over here to church, trusting that the brakes that the mechanic fixed would stop you when you stepped on the brakes, and that nobody had wired a bomb in there to go off when you turned the ignition on or anything like that. You get paid from your work and you go over to the bank, and there's somebody behind there you don't know, except that you see them there often, maybe. And you sign over your hard-earned cash and trust that they're going to put it in your account and not abscond to Tahiti with your money. Trust. It happens every day in all sorts of ways. And the people you're trusting are not what you would call sinless, trustworthy people in every case. But you trust them. Now, John says, can't you trust in the living God, creator of heaven and earth, the God who promises here something to Abram, and 4,000 years later he is keeping his promise to Abraham? You can see it in the fact that the children of Abraham are in the land of Palestine to this day. This is our faithful God, and we can trust him. Now, when we do, when we trust him for salvation, God promises his blessings. And when God calls a person to himself, God supplies the grace that that person needs to respond to the call. And as I said here with Abraham, there are two commands, but God gives six blessings, threefold, over the commands. Notice in the text, first of all, the first command is go forth. And God follows that command to go forth with three promises. First, he promises to make Abraham into a great nation. He's kept that promise. Abraham is the father of the Jews to this day. But by the way, Abram died without seeing that promise fulfilled, didn't he? God said he'd do it. Abraham died and he had one son, Isaac, son of the promise, plus Ishmael. But he died without seeing that fulfilled, but God has fulfilled it. Abram, the father of the Jews. Second, God promises to bless Abraham. And in the scripture, blessing refers both to temporal and spiritual well-being. And certainly Abram was well cared for by God. Third, God promises to make Abraham's name great. You know, there are millions of people. In fact, I read somewhere that probably Abraham, or its variations such as the Arabic Ibrahim, is the most common name maybe on the earth today, or one of them. Christians, Jews, and Muslims all look to Abram as the father of their faith. His name is known by millions of people worldwide after 4,000 years. I would say God made his name great, as he promised. Then he gives a second command, and that is at the end of verse 2. You shall be a blessing. And with that command, God gives three more promises. First, he promises to bless those who bless Abram, and second, to curse those who curse him. Anti-Semitism is a serious business because this doesn't refer just to Abram, but to Abram's descendants. And people who are against the Jews are actually under the curse of God. He says that. People who bless the Jews and are in favor of the Jews are actually under the blessing of God. And I think you can study not only biblical, but post-biblical history and see that that is so, that God blesses those who bless his people, the Jews. God's third promise, connected with the second command, is that in Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it's a tremendous promise because that promise is fulfilled in the Savior who came from the lineage of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great promises of the Bible. If you're here this morning and you are not a Jew, you can thank God's promise to Abram right here, because we would not be here if God had not promised to bless all the families of the earth in Abram. And it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul picks up on this verse in Galatians 3:8, where he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." And so what we have here is the good news that God will send a Savior for a sinful race, human race, not just for his chosen people, the Jews only, but for all who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. As I said, when God calls a person to salvation, he always gives far more than he demands. He always blesses far greater than the requirement upon us. Here with Abraham, go forth. That was hard. But then God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, over and over to Abram. And God made good on his word. The Lord Jesus said that we should leave everything and follow him. And the disciples at one point were kind of wondering, Lord, did we make a good deal here? You know, what's in it for us? And to them, in answer to them, the Lord in Mark's gospel replies and says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive back 100 times as much. Now, in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. And then he throws this in, along with persecutions and in the life to come, eternal life, along with persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. But what he's saying is this, all you spend in serving the Lord, even if it's your very life, God will richly, abundantly repay. Now, remember, when God gives us, and while God gives us many blessings in this life, As Christians, we are not living for the here and now. We are living for God's promise in eternity. The writer to the Hebrews says of Abraham that he died without receiving all those promises. But it says he believed God because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect and builder is God. So Abram was looking for that heavenly city. And if you're living for this fleeting life alone, hear me carefully here. If you're into Christianity for what it can provide you in this life, you should not be a Christian. Do you hear that? That may startle you. But if you're into being a Christian for all the goodies you can get in this life, the Apostle Paul says, if we have trusted and hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Forget it. It's not worth it. He says, rather eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Be a hedonist if you're going to cut off eternity. But if the word of the Lord is true, if what Jesus Christ revealed about heaven and hell is true, and I believe it is, then, of course, we must give all to him. And as Paul said, even the hardships of this short life, he said, these temporary light afflictions that we are encountering, you know what his light afflictions were? Beaten 39 times with rods, shipwrecked, imprisoned, rejected of men, you know, all sorts of things. These present light afflictions, Paul says, are producing for us a weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen, he says, are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And so as God's people, we need to set our sights on heaven and live this current life under the blessings of God, yes, but whatever trials we incur to say, thank God he will make it right in heaven. That is our focus. And so God calls us to salvation in order to bless us. But as I said, that's just our privilege, and that sets us up for our responsibility. Our great responsibility is the same as Abram's, that God has called us to bless us so that we then will be a blessing unto all the nations. God says in verse 2, I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. Now, as I said, that's ultimately fulfilled in Abram's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom blessing comes to all the nations. But Paul says in Galatians 3, by faith in Christ, we are Abraham's heirs, blessed with Abram the believer. And that means we're under the same obligation Abram was under. We have been blessed, so now we are obliged to be a blessing to others. And that, of course, is what the Lord said in the Great Commission when he said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. So if you have received God's blessing of salvation, you are under obligation to be a blessing to every people group on the face of this earth. Every family of the earth should hear of Jesus Christ, and we all should have that as our focus and goal. There's a story in the book of 2 Kings that illustrates what I'm talking about. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom after the two kingdoms divided, was under siege from a guy named Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Aram. Things had gotten so bad in the city of Samaria that two women living in the city had to actually boil and eat one of their sons in order to stay alive. And then the other woman was supposed to produce her son, and she hit him and didn't, and there was a conflict that it describes there. But they were in sad shape. Well, as you know, during hard times are especially hard for beggars. And there were four beggars in the city of Samaria. They had to actually sit outside the closed city gate because they were lepers. Normally, people coming and going would toss them a coin or give them some food or something, and they made their eked out a living that way, but they were about to starve to death. And as they sat there, they finally started talking to each other and said, you know, what are our options, guys? We can go in the city and we'll die in there because there's no food in the city. Or we can go over to the enemy camp over across the way and they might kill us. But there's a chance, there's an outside chance they might feed us. And if they don't, well, we just die anyway. So what difference does it make? Let's go over to the enemy camp. So these four lepers left and went over to the enemy camp. And when they got there, they started looking around and there was no movement. And they went in tent after tent, and the enemy soldiers had fled. Because the scripture says God had struck fear into the heart of these enemy soldiers. And they had fled, left everything behind. They had left behind their clothing and all the spoil that they had taken from all the cities that they had raided. They'd left behind all their gold and silver. They'd left behind all their food. And so suddenly you've got four beggars who are rich men. And they're going from tent to tent, and they're gorging themselves on the choicest morsels of all the officers from this other army. And they're trying on the finest clothes, throwing off what isn't, you know, the absolute best, and putting on the finest clothes. And they're filling all their pockets with gold and silver and filling bags with it. And as they're in the process of doing this, suddenly they're struck with guilt. And they say to one another, you know, we're not doing right. Because this is a day of good news, and yet we're keeping silent. And so they go back to Samaria and they report the news so that everyone can come and share the wealth with them. Now that story, while it's a true story, is really a parable. Because you and I were beggars. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were on our way to spiritual separation from God, having nothing that we could offer to Him. And God, who is rich in mercy, saved us. And He gave us, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And going from being beggars, suddenly we are made rich in Christ. And we have all of God's blessings available to us as believers. And if we sit there and munch on the goodies and try on the latest finery and fill our pockets with the gold, we, like those beggars, are doing wrong, because it's a day of good news and we are wrong to keep silent. God has called us to Himself and He has given us abundant blessings. But to bottle them up for ourselves is just to fall into the American selfism that I started off the message talking about, of here we are, we've got it all. Hey, it feels good. Who cares about anyone else? God has blessed us so that we could use our resources, our time, everything we have been given to be a blessing to all who have never heard the name of Christ. And what I'm getting at is this: if this morning your heart is not in evangelism, if your heart is not in missions, if you're not burdened for the lost, if you don't pray for lost people, if you don't give of the resources financially that God has given you to say, let's further His kingdom, then I have to say you've gotten caught up with good old American selfism, even though it may have a veneer of Christianity. And you're just living for the good feelings and letting all who are in spiritual poverty stay there. God blesses us abundantly as He did Abram, but He calls us to be a blessing. And let's set our focus and ask God to burden us with the lost so that we will be His channel for His blessing to all the families of the earth. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never received the blessing that God wants to give you in salvation, there's probably one major thing that will keep you from it. And that is thinking that you're a pretty good person and that your good works and your efforts and your intentions are enough to commend you to God. The Bible says that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy that He saves us through the washing of regeneration and renewal through the Holy Spirit. It says we are not made right with God by good works, but by His unmerited favor through faith. And that's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Though you are a sinner, God welcomes sinners to Himself because, as we sang earlier, the blood of Jesus His Son, is the only thing that will reconcile you to the Holy God. And you can only receive it. You can't work for it. You can't merit it. And right where you sit, no matter how great your sins, if you will come to Christ, God promises to wipe them away and to replace it with the righteousness of Jesus credited to your account. What a gift. It's yours through faith in Christ. If you're here this morning as a Christian and you've drifted into living for self, may I encourage you, don't just go out and feel guilty. That doesn't do anything. Turn to the Lord and say, "Oh, Lord God, you've been so good to me. Burden my heart with the lost." And maybe that means going over and just chatting with your neighbor, beginning to build bridges there. Maybe it means helping out at the rescue mission or getting involved in missions or giving faithfully to missions. However God moves you, respond in obedience and He will bless you. Father, thank you that you've blessed us. Make us now a blessing to others for Jesus' sake. Amen.